Well, I thought just give you a little introduction, and maybe we can talk a little bit about quiet time just for a second, and then we'll talk about the accomplishments of the gospel. Come in, sit at my feet. Great. Just so you know, my regular pattern when I speak, I have about 5 minutes of content. The rest is questions. It's up to you. So if you want to be done early, just stay nice and quiet, and we'll be finished in 5 minutes. We'll be all finished. So I'll understand if you're bored, if you're throwing rocks or staring at the view or just quiet, we'll be finished. But what are you learning in your quiet times? You know, for some of you, having an hour for a quiet time is a blessed relief. You're wishing for that in your schedule, and you're like, oh, it's great. For some of you, you're thinking, what do I do for an hour? What am I supposed to do? Maybe you're kind of new to this quiet time thing. But what have some of you been doing? Would you care to share with the rest of us? Yeah. Okay. Which one? In French? You gonna recite it to us in French? Sure. Let's hear it. You missed a word there in the... I don't speak French. I'm sure you got it perfect. Anybody else been observing anything in your quiet times or doing anything interesting? Share with us. Been singing a little bit. Nice. Yeah. So you read a little bit and sing a little bit? Nice. It's good. Yeah. Anyone else?
I like to just kind of, you know, go out and just meditate on, be still.
It's a good place to do it, isn't it? Mm. Yeah. Okay. Did you all read Romans 3 this morning then? Or anybody read Romans 1 through 8? Yeah, there's my studious ones here. That was the original content for this morning's quiet time. Steve wrote me a note. It might be a little much. 8 chapters. For those of you who know me, this is repetitive, I suppose, but I, just so you know who I am, I work with the Navigators in Colorado Springs. We work with international students, and we've been coming here since actually 2001, so it's been some years here in Sheldon. I also teach philosophy part-time. So I love to discuss these difficult questions that come. And, so as you think of some of those and you want to catch me sometime, it'd be fun to talk about some of these things. I was talking to James about the famous atheist Richard Dawkins. We had him on our campus this year. We had a presentation which Kaylee organized on the existence of God. And then the next week, Richard Dawkins came. Tried to, you know, tell us how it's impossible for God to exist. But in reality, his talk went over like a lead balloon, if you know what I mean. It really wasn't useful at all. Not even for discussion. But this morning, the topic that we have is the accomplishments of the gospel. So I only have a couple of points here, like I said, but I really would like to discuss this with you. Because I think the gospel is very simple, but it's also deeply profound. And that's been said a number of times this week, and I think you'll hear it again. But some of the questions that come up as we think about the gospel are important to ask and think through. What does this mean? And why is this? How does this fit? What is it that God was doing here? And when you get the profound picture of what God is doing, it's just awe-inspiring. It's incredible. So here's my points on the accomplishments. The first one is that what the gospel does, what Jesus has done in the gospel, is he's pointed out our real problem. That's the first thing that the gospel does. It points to what our real problem is. You know, every worldview, every religion, every philosophy asks this question: what in the world is wrong with us? What have you heard for some potential answers? Maybe some other religions or some friends of yours. What have you heard? What's wrong with us?
My genes.
What's that?
My genes.
Your genetic background. Yeah, you, something wrong in my genes.
It's not wrong with us, it's wrong with them.
Yeah, good. Not me, it's them. Right, they have the problem, but we're fine. Too much religion. There's Richard Dawkins and his friends, yeah. Inequality. Oh, I didn't see it. Yeah. Thanks, Beth. Yeah, inequality. If we could all be equal, we would be fine. Yeah. Anything else?
More education.
Yeah, ignorance is the problem, so we need more education. Noise is the problem. We need
technology.
That's right. We need a goat instead of a lawnmower. It's much quieter.
That's good.
Well, any other? You know, here's just really quickly on the point that religion is the problem, since this is a popular idea that's being batted about by Dawkins and Hitchens, who has now gone to his reward. He's died. Christopher Hitchens, I don't know if you're aware of that, but the argument is that religion causes all the problems in the world. How would you answer that?
Non-religions can cause problems too.
What's that?
Non-religions can cause problems too.
Yeah. Yeah. It's actually an easy answer, and it's almost crazy that someone would bring this idea up. Because if you look at our recent history, the last 100 years of the world, the regimes that have tried to build their philosophy around atheism, with atheism as the center of their philosophy, they have killed millions upon millions of people. Stalinist Russia, Pol Pot in Cambodia, the killing fields, Mao in China, these were built upon atheism. And those have killed millions. Sure, we do have religions that have caused problems. Christianity has caused problems. People misusing the claims of Christ. But in the case of these atheist regimes, they're actually following the philosophy. They're not misusing it, they're following it. And then they kill millions. So it's, anyway, that's a side point. So what is our real problem? As you read this morning in Romans, some of you who got the background and you read Romans 1 through 3, what is our real problem that the gospel points out?
Ourselves.
What do you mean, ourselves? You're right. Yeah.
Our broken relationship with God.
Yeah.
That we've rejected
him. Mm-hmm. Daryl, could you just repeat what people are saying?
Oh, so you can hear, yeah. He said ourselves, and he has said our broken relationship with God. Anything else you noticed in the first few chapters of Romans here? Gonna be a short day. Yeah, God gave us over. Isn't that interesting? In chapter 1, 3 times, it says God gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. So this is partly an answer to your question last night. Are we judged for the sins of our fathers? Chapter 1, we find out that the whole world is depraved, right? It's under sin. We have sin. The whole world is sin. And God has given you over to that. And so in a sense, here, we do inherit. We do inherit from Adam. Sin, the whole human race. When Adam sinned, God gave us over. We continue to sin, he gave us over. But in chapter 2, it becomes very personal. And this is where the answer to your question gets more interesting. Yes, we've inherited sin, but chapter 2, how does it begin? Take a quick look over there, Romans chapter 2. Chapter 1, the world is condemned. Chapter 2.
You're condemned.
Me? Yeah.
Do the same thing.
You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, because at the very point you judge, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. That's what it says. So yeah, we've inherited sin from Adam. But who are we judged for? Our own. And is anyone without sin? No. Chapter 3 tells us where all of us have this junk in our life. And we all choose to do it on our own. You know, in Ezekiel, all the way back, in Ezekiel here, we get the comment that no one is judged for somebody else's sin. You're judged for your own. And it's the same argument here in chapter 2. It's very personal. Yeah, he will not die for his father's sin. He'll die for his own sin. But you're dead either way. So we inherit the guilt from Adam. Yes, and you'll see why that's important. That's actually a gift of God, believe it or not. That's a gift that we inherited the sin of Adam. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But what are we judged for? We're judged for our own sin. And we know that, how do we know that we're all sinners? What would you say? What if somebody says to you, I'm not a sinner? What is this chapter 2 here in Romans? Yep, no one is perfect, and the standard is perfection. How else do we know that we're a sinner? I mean, for some of us it's easier than others, right? I know I'm a sinner.
You don't need very much insight to see or to feel that you are a sinner too. As Paul says, is the good thing that I want to do, I do not do it. So you kind of, you feel that very often, or maybe that's just me, but yeah.
That's the same for me. I have this frustrating issue. I want to do something good and I can't. I don't want to do that bad thing, and I keep going there. So I can recognize that. Anything else? Chapter 2 makes a very important comment.
Written on the heart.
The law is written on our heart. And the way that we show that we're sinners is by judging others. So it's as if God says to you, okay, maybe you have a theory that you're not a sinner. And you don't know, maybe you don't know about my law. You didn't grow up hearing about this. God says, fair enough. I'll put a tape recorder around your neck. You're just going to hit record. You make your own law. Anytime you say, he shouldn't, or she shouldn't do, I'll just write that down. That's one of your laws. One of your judgments. And then on the day of judgment, God will bring out your law. So let's see how you did. And how did we do? We're all hypocritical. We judge someone, and then we do the same thing that we tell them they shouldn't do. So it's a pretty depressing picture here in Romans 1 and 2, isn't it? The whole world is condemned. You are condemned based on your sin. This is our problem. We have inherited sin from Adam, and we've inherited the propensity to sin from Adam. We just can't avoid it. We keep going there. Anybody else make any observations on this? On what the problem is? Or how it's different from the how other worldviews would take this?
There's nothing in ourselves that can fix it.
Right. We can't fix this problem ourselves. There's a good quote from C.S. Lewis that comes to mind. He says that the sinner is not a sick person who needs to be healed, but a rebel who needs to lay down his weapons. So we're fighting. We're not just sick. We're fighting. We're rebellious. So we've chosen to sin. Now what do we do about it? Especially if the standard is perfection. Okay, so second point here. We know what the problem is. Now I try to be a good pastor and make them all start with P. You see how I did here. He has paid the price. Jesus defeated our problem. How did he do this? What did you notice as you read in Romans 3? By the way, that little 10 verses you read this morning, it's been said if you understand those 10 verses, you understand the whole Bible. If you don't understand the whole Bible. This is the center of it. Romans 3, 21 to 31. What did you notice? How did God pay the price for you?
sacrifice of atonement.
Yeah, okay, now we have these big words. Now we have to try to figure out what do they mean. A sacrifice of atonement. That's what one version says. Anybody have another word?
Propitiation.
Propitiation, yep. We can't even pronounce these ones, let's understand what they mean. So, what is a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation? What are we talking about here? Let's think about the Old Testament sacrifices. Who offered the Old Testament sacrifices? Do you remember? A priest? A human? A man? And who were they for? These are good questions. Maybe you can go back and study these. See if what I tell you is right. That's a good principle, by the way. When anyone speaks to you, go back and study and see if what they said was right. Acts 17:11 tells you about some people who did that. They do that with Paul. Check him out. So I challenge you to do that same thing. But the Old Testament sacrifices were done by men, by priests. And you know who they were for? They were for men. They were for the rest of the community. Men I'm using here as human beings. By humans, for humans. Okay? And how much did they cover? Has anyone done any looking? What did the Old Testament sacrifices cover? Okay, there was a sin offering, but what kinds of sins? Yeah, unintentional. Is there any sacrifice for murder? No? I challenge you, go back and look. Is there any sacrifice for adultery? No? Is there any sacrifice for blasphemy against God? Nope. Then you have this character David, who does those things. Remember when he was king? He did some of those things. And he recognized, he said, there is no sacrifice for me. Sacrifices you did not desire, he says to God. So the Old Testament sacrifices, I'll give you a couple references if you want to go back. Numbers 15:30. You can start there. It basically says if someone sins defiantly, intentionally against God, he should be cut off, exiled from his people. There's nothing God... Nothing, no provision in the sacrifices for him. So just as a starting point, the sacrifices in the Old Testament were intended to show that we had to trust God for grace. Strange. I never thought about it this way. So I studied this thing. It's set up. You have to trust God for grace. So the Old Testament sacrifices by humans for humans. Now look back to Romans 3. Who offers this sacrifice? God. And who is it for? It's on behalf of us. Who is it offered to? Yeah, but who... Okay, so we receive the benefit. Here's what I'm getting at. Now we're playing guess what the professor's thinking. Good game. Tell me what I'm thinking. The Old Testament sacrifices were by humans for humans. Then this sacrifice, propitiation, is done by God for God. Look at this. Look really closely in this chapter. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Yes, sir?
The fire is still going.
It is still going, yeah. Can you see if we can chase the seagulls out of here? Actually, they're, you know what? They're afraid because their babies are down by the edge of the water right there. How about if you run and throw rocks right over on this side? I bet they won't be afraid anymore. Then they won't make as much noise.
Do they have babies down there?
Yeah, they do. Don't go near them, they're scared. Thanks, man. Well, now that side's gonna start. See, now he's afraid. Maybe you can go right in the middle, right here. So here's an interesting shift. We'll get through this quickly. Old Testament sacrifices by humans for humans. New one, by God for God. It makes God just. So why would God not be just in saving someone before this? Think about David. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He lied about it. How could God save him? David writes this beautiful psalm that God has saved him, forgiven him. How could he do that? I like to imagine this as a drama. When you think of God in the Garden of Eden, he creates Adam and Eve, and he loves them. And then you have the devil. He's trying to think, how could I really mess with God? And he thinks to himself, God is perfect in justice, but he's also perfect in love. So here's what I could do. Take the thing he loves and make it violate his justice. Voila, he's stuck. Right now he has two elements of his perfect character in conflict. And then what God says is, just a minute, checkmate. He's going to take Jesus and demonstrate, which Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Checkmate. So as a representative of us, as a human being, but as the only person possible to do this is God himself. How could that possibly be? Only in the incarnation of Christ comes together. It's incredibly profound when you stop to think about it. That's what propitiation means. That God has a sacrifice making him just and saving whoever he wants. So in the Old Testament, when David sins, Satan comes to God and says, you can't take him to heaven. You can't save him. Look what he did. He hasn't paid for it. He has to pay for it. You're perfect in justice. And you know what God's response to him is? Just wait. You'll see. I've paid. Just wait. And when Christ comes to die, he dies at one moment for all of time, back and forth. You can see that through this chapter. So what did he do? If you look over at Colossians 2, 13 to 15, let's just look there really fast. Somebody want to read that one for us? Colossians 2, 13 to 15. Read it nice and loud for us. Goes on to say he made a public spectacle of them. No, the Old Testament sacrifices happened in a secret inner room of the temple. But on the cross, he made a public spectacle for the entire world to see. Tore that curtain open, blew it apart. It's a public spectacle. He took what was against you and he nailed it to the cross. I think that's absolutely astounding as an accomplishment of God. The interesting thing about this whole chapter, all of the action in chapter 3, is God's. He does it, start to finish. He does the sacrifice, he receives the payment, now he is just, and he is the one who justifies whoever he wants. And we can talk further on this if you'd like later on. How does this work? Could someone who's never heard of Jesus go to heaven? Could God justify someone like that? That's chapter 4 of Romans. So we can come and talk about that if you'd like to. But I'll just give you my last 2 points. We don't have to talk about them. And then I just want to ask you what questions you have about what God has done in the gospel. The last two points are this. So he pointed out our real problem. He paid the price, defeated our problem. He proclaimed new life. Or if you want a different P, he prescribed new life. The way to live. Do you know the philosophers throughout all the ages have been asking the same question? How do I live the good life? What is the good life? Who's the good person? Jesus answers. Colossians 3, 2 and 3, Colossians 3, 23. There's several passages where he says, this is the way to live. When sin has been defeated, your eyes are pointed to Christ, you can live for real. Jesus said it himself, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. This is the way to live. This is the good life, to follow Jesus. And the last thing that the gospel has done is provided, there's your P, provided hope for eternity. And we've already talked about that some together. So I'll just give you a couple passages you can look up later. Romans 8, 31 to 38 tells us now nothing at all, including death itself, can separate us from God. Revelation 7, that vision that Craig read for us last night. This is what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to being together with God, with all the nations. We have hope for eternity. You know, the Bible says this hope is real hope. Do you know that most of the world has hope? In fact, it's impossible for human beings to live without hope. But how do people define hope? What would you say? What do people hope in? Hope to have something better. Is there a guarantee of that? No. Anything else people hope in?
Money and power.
Money, power, yeah. Is there any guarantee of reaching those?
No.
Relationships, sex, good
grades on your paper.
Good grades on your paper. Yeah. We put our hope in all these things. Are there any guarantees of these? No. Often the hope that people have is thin. And they kind of think, maybe someday I might get that. Or I'm going to try to make it so that I get that. But then contrast that with this, with Hebrews. It says we have this hope in Christ as an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure. An anchor for your soul. Think of that. That's the kind of hope that we have in the gospel. But what questions do you have as you look back at this? It's kind of getting a rush job here of the whole picture of the gospel. Hopefully, as the week goes on, you'll get more pieces of it. What questions do you have, or what comes up as a little bit confusing or interesting to you?
In the first place, if he knew we were going to fail and that he knew that he was going to suffer for us in order to be like society.
It's a great question. So, think about the Garden of Eden. Any parent knows that if you tell children, you can do anything you want, but not this one thing, what are the kids going to do?
The one thing.
They're going to go do that one thing, you know, don't you? There's a jar of cookies, you can eat anything you want, don't touch those. Pretty soon they're going to be tempted to touch those. Do you think God knew that?
Yes.
I think he knew that. So why would he do this in the first place? Anybody have a thought on that?
To test their trust, so they could look, around them, see that everything else is great as well. Everything he's given so far is good. Why would he get a thought this must be bad?
Yeah, I've never understood with, you know, they didn't have sin in their mind, so they should have been thinking clearly. Did you know that's one of the effects of sin? Is futility of thinking. It affects your mind. Futility of thinking, that's Romans chapter 1. Yeah.
Maybe he did that so they would be able to grasp how much God actually loves us and how much love is unconditional
and amazing. Dad, I unlocked the
phone. Yeah. Yeah, don't touch the phone.
I unlocked it.
It's recording. Don't touch it.
I unlocked it.
Yeah, well, don't do it again. Yeah, how could we understand his love for us? Here's a short answer, and we can go deeper maybe if you'd like to. I don't think God was unaware when he created Adam and Eve of what was happening. And my conclusion from that, and I think this is a biblical conclusion, is that God had something better for us than the Garden of Eden. We're not just trying to get back to the garden, like the Pink Floyd saying. Anybody, any Pink Floyd? It's a very old band. Much older than me. Sang song, trying to get back to the garden. We're not trying to get back to the garden. God has designed something better. And he had that in mind from all eternity. If you think of God before he creates the world, thinking, how should I make the world? I could do it like this, or I could make everybody robots. I could make everybody disgustingly evil. I was thinking about all the options. The option he chose included a cross. He knew it. This is coming. But he considered it worth it and better than just living in the garden where everyone is happy. It's actually part of the answer to the problem of suffering. That God considers this worth it somehow. As we talked about last night, do I know why any particular instance has happened? No, I don't. But does God consider it worth it? I think he does. And I'm hoping when I get to be with him that I'll see it. In eternity, I'll see, that's why. Makes sense. But, so short answer, he has something much better. And there's clues of this. In 1 Corinthians it says what we get when we're raised from the dead. We get incorruptibility. Which is much more than they had in the garden, for example. We get a demonstration of God's love in Romans 5:8, which we wouldn't have had. Yeah, that's a good question.
And you get to know why everything happened.
Anyone else? Yeah.
You said something about us inheriting Adam's sin with a different God.
Yes. Good. Yeah, we never got to that. Well, Romans 5 explains that when Adam sinned, God said, now everyone has sinned. So basically what he did is he made you part of Adam's race, and he condemned the whole race. He says the race is condemned. So what that enables God to do in Jesus is to start a new race. So when Jesus is born, does Jesus inherit sin? Why not? He lived perfect life, but why didn't he get what we got? Why wasn't he condemned under the race of Adam? His father wasn't Adam. He didn't have a father. That's why the virgin birth is important. He's not part of this race. He's a new one. And so he begins a new race that enables God to say, now anyone who joins his race is safe. They ask Jesus into their life. Now they're safe. So think of the alternative. So it's kind of hard to think, okay, why is that important? Here's the alternative. God could have said, well, each person will just see how long they last. So when you're born, we'll just call you a new person, brand new. You didn't inherit anything. There's nothing wrong with you. See how long you last. And, you know, you don't really know that you're responsible for sin until maybe, I don't know, 10, 11, 12, something like that. So we'll give you an age of accountability. You won't inherit all this baggage. So here's what you would have. Perpetual probation. I would just say, okay, now this person, he hasn't really sinned yet. He's doing okay. That one, dead. He just sinned. So as soon as you sin, you inherit death. So maybe we'd have several people that would be very holy, walking around, doing a good job, and waiting until they sin, and as soon as they sin, bam, they inherit death. What would God have to do? Maybe have a sacrifice for each one? Or as soon as that one person, oh, they finally committed their sins now. Let's see if we can do something about that. So what God does is he puts the whole human race into this category of sin in order that he may save all of them by one sacrifice of Jesus. So, does that help to start? If you want to get a little bit more, read into Romans 5 and just follow the argument. It's through one man, everyone became sinners, so that through one man, all will become righteous. So God set it up that way. Good questions. Anybody else?
I only have the Norwegian Bible, but in Romans 8, verse 17, it says, if we suffer with him,
yeah,
then we will have part in his glory. And I'm just wondering about the suffer. Is it all the suffer here in the world? Or is it Christ's heart and his suffer for the world?
Mm-hmm.
Can you say something about that?
Yeah. Yeah, there's a few promises in the Bible that I don't like very much. One of them is, all who want to live a godly life in Christ will suffer. Will suffer. And I think there are a couple of things here. One is the vast suffering of the world, like Edvin talked about last night. We're part of the whole creation groaning. But I think particularly in Romans 8, we're also talking about, how do I know I'm one of his? And part of one of the ways I know I'm one of his is being included in his sufferings. If we're children, we're heirs. If we share in his sufferings, we also share in his glory. But here's an interesting point about I don't know if this answers directly, but an interesting point about suffering for the Christian. When the non-believer suffers, what's it like? Maybe they think this is random. Maybe they think it just happened for no reason. Or maybe they pick someone to blame. You did this to me. Or maybe they blame their parents. Or maybe they live their whole life thinking somebody did this to me. And in the middle of the suffering, what's it like? I just want this to end. That random, terrible. But what's it like when a Christian suffers and is included in the suffering of Christ? We face many of the same emotions. We're angry. We want it to end. But in the middle of it, look at this. Verse 18 of 8. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation, it says, for the sons of God to be revealed. When we suffer, we can understand a couple of things. One, there is a reason that God knows. It is not pointless. If God is God, there's no pointless suffering. He knows. And the second one is, he's given you a tool, many tools, to get through it. Hope in the middle of it. Looking forward to what he's going to do through it. Hope that he's accomplishing something in the whole scheme of eternity through this. Does a non-believer have those things in suffering? No, they don't. I think the question of suffering is profoundly central to what it means to be a Christian. And that part of the answer, why does God allow these things to happen? It's profoundly central. We have both answers for that and hope in the middle of it and tools to get through it. That God has provided all those for us. And the alternative, I would say, is to live in a world where random things just affect us or we blame others. But a Christian never has to blame another. We can say, hey, let's work this out. But God is in control. Who's able to help me through this? I don't have to blame or live my life blaming. That's an important part. Kind of a long answer to your short question, but I think it's both. That's the short answer. Both all of the creation and participating in Christ's suffering. Well, anything else? Any questions? Let me pray for us. I'll just challenge you to do a little thinking and come back on these passages, see if what we've said is right, true. But do a little thinking about how God arranged the world in order to save you, and how God set life up in order to show you what's the best way to live, following Jesus. It's profoundly wonderful. Let me pray for us. We can finish up. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have shown us the mystery of God, that you are the one who takes what our real problem is, points it out, and you're the one who defeats it, and then you're the one who shows us the right way to live. You're the one who gives us hope for all eternity. So Lord, we're extremely grateful for all that you've done, and we put our knees down and our hands up, Lord, just to say thank you. We recognize all of the action is yours. And we have only to come to you with our empty hands and say, help, we need you. And Lord, we do that even now in the situations that you brought to us now, here, in the sufferings and thinking of James and in the events of this last week. Lord, we do the same thing. We put our knees down and our eyes up and our hands up to you, and we just say, help. We need your help, Lord, in getting through. So we commit our ways to you, Lord. Help us to understand. In Jesus' name.